I wanted to just mention something very quickly, and that is that our coordinator, our worship coordinator today is Di. Put your hand up, Di. Where'd you go? Yeah, thank you so much for the beautiful job you've done at coordinating all of this. And she has just graduated with her PhD. Yeah, so she's now Dr. Di, which isn't not Dr. Death or Dr. Doom, it's Dr. Di, okay? So it's a different thing. But yeah, congratulations. It's a big achievement, very special. We are right in the middle of 10 days of prayer at the moment, and if you're not are coming out to our meetings each night, please come, make an effort to come along. It's a really blessed time. And today I'm going to be sharing, not exactly on the reading for today, but on the same subject. So our sermon today is on the same subject of the reading for 10 days of prayer for this week. Let's pray once again, shall we? Just briefly, just bow your head with me, please. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, this is your moment when you're going to speak to our hearts. And we take a moment to open our hearts to you. And I ask, Lord, that I might be just be completely surrendered into your hand and that you might speak in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to study 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Okay, so you can look for it. So you'll be leafing away. That's good. Good job. And you can pop your finger in it or your ribbon or your bookmark. And when we get there, we will get there. But our message is entitled The Silence of God, Grappling with Unanswered Prayer. Something that we have to think about as believers, do you think? Yes or no? Yeah, well, before we do that, I want to tell you about some answered prayer. You know that... So for the last 2 years prior to this year, I was looking after our little church up in Healesville, if you've ever been to visit that church, and now I'm full-time at One Turner, which I'm pleased about. But last year in Healesville, we made a decision that we wanted to do some stuff in the community. We hadn't really done anything like that, or the church hadn't done anything like that for a number of years, and they're only a smaller church. Probably the most people I've seen at church at Healesville would be about 20, excusing a funeral, about 20 people. And the first time I ever preached there, there was four. So that gives you an idea that it's a smaller crew. And they hadn't really done anything focused since about 2019 or something like that. And there was a little, you know, obviously Healesville, it's a smaller community, it's more secular, it's a few challenges. But we decided we're going to pray about this. And so we had 10 days of prayer at Healesville Church at the start of last year, just like we're doing here right now. And we've made some plans to run some programs throughout the year, and we were praying every week, twice a week, for these programs and for people to come along to hear about God and for us to be able to serve our community. So we ran a health program, and I thought, well, you know, nobody ever really comes to that sort of thing anymore, is what I had in my head, but we'll print out some flyers and we'll just put them out and see what happens. And we had 17 people from the community turn up. I was shocked. I was very, very shocked. And then a couple of weeks later, we followed up by doing some Bible prophecy seminars, some Daniel seminars, just once a week. And I did that, and I'd, you know, not done a whole lot of that thing sort of thing before, but I thought, well, no one really comes to that sort of thing anymore. So what I did is, when I ordered the resources for it, because everybody that came along had a booklet, I sort of tapered it off. You know, I ordered 20 of the first week and then 15 of the next week. And then I factored into my planning that people would stop coming. Yeah, well, we had 7 church members came along faithfully for all 12 weeks and 10 people from the community. In fact, they kept coming. I was first week we had 7, I think, and then 8, and then I kept thinking every time a new person walked in, I was thinking, oh, are you looking for the place down the street? You know, I was surprised. But no, there's people that wanted to come and learn about these things and were very happy. And all I can put that down to literally is prayer, because do you know how much money we spent on advertising for that program was $6 on Facebook advertising. I didn't get anything printed or anything like that. And, there's a little of overflow from our health programs and stuff. But still, yeah, there wasn't really, it was more word of mouth. And to me, that's an answer to prayer. And we had an opportunity as a little church. If it might not seem like much to you, 10 people coming to a program, but if you figure if there's, you know, if you had 70 people at your church and you had 100 people walk in, that was what it was like for us, okay? It was amazing. And so I know that God answers prayer, but not always, right? We have some beautiful promises in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, it says, "Let us therefore come," what is the word? "Boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find mercy and grace in time of need." And likewise, in 1 John 5:14, it says, "This is the confidence that we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he what? He hears us. So two things. First of all, we can come boldly. Second of all, we can have confidence. And both of these scriptures are talking about prayer, aren't they? And yet, how are we to understand what's going on when that just doesn't seem to be true? Now, this rubber will hit the road for you if it hasn't already. Probably not with some of the peripheral issues of life, but on a main central issue. You know, you can ask God to help you find your car keys that you've lost in the morning, and perhaps he doesn't find them, and you know, you'd never find them, and then you have to order another pair, and that's a little bit of an inconvenience, but that probably won't drastically impact your faith, am I right? And yet you will stumble over at some point in your faith walk a major issue, something about grief, something about personal loss, something about disease or sickness, either of yourself or of a loved one, where you will plead with God and you will not receive the answer that you were hoping for. Put your hand up if you've had an experience like that in your faith journey. Well, that's probably, well, nice and high so we can just see each other, okay? So that's probably 3/4 of us. Now let's put up our hand if we feel we've ever had a dramatic answer to prayer from God in the affirmative, that yes. And that's probably just about the same. So you can perhaps identify with me that this is something we have to process. Right. So how do we sit in the silence of God? How is it that we are going to do that? I think a great example of this is Paul, because if there was somebody that had answers to prayer in his life, it was the Apostle Paul. Can anyone think for me some examples of times when the Apostle Paul had answers to prayer, dramatic, miraculous answers to prayer? Sorry? Snakebite, okay. So you remember he was on the island of Malta, yeah? Yeah, and he was bitten by a snake, and he was supposed to swell up and die, but he didn't. And then the locals said, oh, he must be a god, and they tried to worship him. But he said, no. But then that wasn't it. He started healing people there on the island as well. So he was praying for people to be healed, and they were healed. What's another dramatic answer to prayer that the Apostle Paul received? Oh, beautiful. So Paul was doing something that I'm going to try not to do today, and that was to he was preaching too long, and he had Eutychus sitting in the window, a young boy sitting in the window listening to his sermon who nodded off, fell out of the window and passed away. He ran down the stairs, he prayed for this young boy, and he came back to life. That's a dramatic answer to prayer, isn't it? Powerful. And yet, not all of Paul's prayers are answered, as we're going to see. Now, we're going to read the chapter that we're going to study today, if you don't mind, in reverse, in the sense that I'm going to read the second half first, and then we're going to read the first half. Would that be okay? Just play the game with me. It'll make sense as we get through. Now, Paul is writing, as he writes to the church in Corinth. This is his second epistle, his second letter. And in the first letter, he's presented them with a lot of problems. They have got a lot of problems in their church. There is immorality problems. There's impropriety in worship problems. There's backbiting. There's some people are worshiping in idols, temples. There's all sorts of issues. He confronts all of it. But the main issue that he's struggling with in this second letter is that he's competing against people that call themselves super apostles who are trying to take away the authority of Jesus' true apostles. They're false teachers that are making their way into the church and getting people to try to follow them. And so what Paul's going to do is to try to establish that he is a genuine apostle of Christ and that people should respect the apostolic authority that God has put in place. Okay, so we're going to read in from verse 11 and we'll run down to 21 very quickly. It says, I've made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. I ought to have been commended by you, for I am not in the least inferior to the super apostles. You know who I'm talking about now, don't you? That we've just talked about that. Even though I am nothing, the things that mark an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles, were done among you with great perseverance. So has Paul had answers to prayer? Yes or no? He has. Signs, wonders, miracles. How were you inferior to the other churches, except I was never ever a burden to you? So forgive me this wrong. That means he never accepted any financial remuneration from the church. Now I'm ready to visit you for the third time, and I'll not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you. After all, children should not have to save up for their parents, but parents for the children. So I'll very gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Be that as it may, I have not been a burden to you. Yet, crafty fellow that I am, I caught you by trickery. Did I exploit you through any of the men I sent you? I urged Titus to go to you, and I sent our brother with him. Titus did not exploit you, did he? Did we not act in the same spirit and follow the same course? Have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I'm afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want to be, and you may not find me as you want to be. I fear that there might be quarreling and jealousy and outbursts of anger and factions and slander and gossip and arrogance and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin and debauchery in which they've indulged. Can you hear the broken heart of Paul as he thinks about the struggles within this church? And you can almost see him on the ground beside his bed pleading with God and saying, Lord, please, this church has so much potential to serve you. The Holy Spirit has been poured out mightily for them, and there is resources here. They are so full of resources. They could have supported their pastors, but we didn't want to take that, but they are able to do that, and they're able to help their community, and I just so want to see reformation in this church, and he is pleading with God. Can you hear his heart? And yet there's people that are present there in that church that are... Oh, well, elsewhere he calls them wolves in sheep's clothing. Wolves in sheep's clothing. And so Paul has got to defend himself. So with that, we're going to go to the start of the chapter now. And we're going to see one of Paul's primary defenses. This is how he's trying to prove to the Corinthians, because one of the things that these super apostles claim is that because they've had visions from God, that you should listen to them and not to Paul. After all, Paul never had a vision. He never talked about going on a trip to heaven or anything like that. So why wouldn't you listen to me rather than old Paul? So Paul's going to defend himself. And he says, I must go on boasting. Although there's nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Now we find out something about Paul that perhaps he hadn't revealed to them before, and that is that he had had a vision from God. He had had a genuine vision, but he just saw no need to share it with the Corinthians. And so now what he's going to do, he's talking about, I know a man, and the man that he's talking about is himself. He just feels a little bit, what do we say in Australia, boastful or like you've got tickets on yourself. So he talks about himself in the third person. Does that make sense? So he says, I was caught up to the third heaven, whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I'd be speaking the truth. But I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or what I say. Okay, Paul has had a supernatural encounter with God where God, either through his own personal appearance or through the presence of an angel, has actually revealed to him, opened before him the heavens. And he has gone on some sort of tour of the throne room of God. Now, why would Paul have had that experience and not seen a need to pass it on? I think sometimes God reveals things to people so that they have a sense of his heart and that informs the things that they have to say. Do I need to say that again? Sometimes God gives people a picture of his heart so that they have understanding of his love and that informs other things that they have to say. Not every prophetic dream or vision is necessarily to be shared. Sometimes it's for the prophet themselves so that they can understand who God is, and as they share his love with others, it's reflective of the truth revealed in heaven. Does that make sense? So this was the basis of this, and Paul brings this out at this point. Okay, now we get into his prayer. So we've got verse 7. And it says, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of these surpassingly great revelations, these supernatural revelations, these answered prayers, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Put your hand up if you ever read that verse before. Most people. Just think about it for a moment. Think about what Paul has said. To keep me from becoming conceited, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of who? Satan, to torment me. Given to him by whom?
You think Satan gave him Satan gave him something to prevent him from being conceited? Seems a little counter Satan's purpose, doesn't it? It's a very troubling verse, isn't it? Who has given him the messenger of Satan? Oh, you don't want to say it. God has allowed it. Now, you have to understand, in Scripture, there is, sometimes God, whatever he doesn't actively prevent, he is held to be responsible for. You know, you might read something in the Old Testament where, you know, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did that, and then the text might say, and God killed him. And when you read the story, it's, well, what happened to him was as a result of what he'd done. It wasn't like God woke up one morning and decided to strike him dead. This was a consequence of his behavior, right? It flowed out of a choice that he'd made. And so God is described as having done it actively, even though what he didn't do was to prevent it. Does that make sense? Because in the biblical way of looking at God, because he's all powerful and he has the power to prevent some things, if he chooses not to, then he's held to be responsible for it. And I suppose we don't always think about it that way. We think about people being responsible for things that they're actively participating in. So I would phrase it more that God did not prevent this satanic attack. But it's still serious, isn't it? And it still says something about his connection to God, his relationship with God. What does this mean? That somebody that is not only a believer, but also an apostle of Christ is being actively attacked. Oh, by the way, what is this messenger? That's actually a little bit of a controversial issue of people trying to figure out what is the messenger. Some people say it was his eyesight. That's a pretty popular theory. Has anyone heard that before? What is the attack that Paul suffered with and struggled with? There's a couple of verses to support this here that you can note down if you'd like. You remember at the beginning of Paul's journey, he had that mighty vision of Jesus and he was knocked off his horse by the resilience of Christ. And as a result, he was struck, what? Blind. And then a Christian prayed for him and he was healed. But it seems like he had problems with his eyesight over the course of his life. Particularly, there's hints in the epistles where he says that he never ever wrote himself. He always had somebody write for him. But then he would sign his name in his own hand so that the people reading it would know it was his letter. And particularly in Galatians 6:11 is a good one to look up, because when he signs his name, he says, "See what large characters I must use as I write my name with my own hand." And so you understand that he's dictating to his scribe, and then he gets to a point where he signs off and he has to use really big letters, which might indicate what? Eyesight problem. So maybe it is that as a scholar, somebody that loves to read God's word, somebody that loves to think about and preach and pray the word of God, that having a problem with your eyesight would be a pretty big impediment. That's one theory. Another one is Romans 7, when Paul talks about struggling with sin. Have you ever read this before? The things that I want to do, I don't do them. The things that I don't want to do, these are the things I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this body of death? He cries out. And then he says, thanks be to God through Christ Jesus who gives me the victory. And he goes on in chapter 8, 1 to say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus who live not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So this is another theory. Maybe he's struggling with some sort of sin. This is the messenger of Satan that is tormenting him, perhaps. And of course, you know, you could just take him at his word that he is under spiritual attack, the way that we would traditionally understand it from a satanic angel. Whatever form that takes, you know, maybe things moving around in the room or him just, you know, being attacked with temptation, assailed with temptation. We don't know. He doesn't spell it out. But I found this cartoon. Is anyone here familiar with SpongeBob SquarePants? This is a cartoon that I became familiar with when my kids had to give them the bottle, you know, and you'd just flip through the television screen. And anyway, I found SpongeBob. Sometimes I'd watch it while I was feeding my daughter. But I think a Christian's done this SpongeBob cartoon. And you see Paul's there writing a prison epistle and SpongeBob saying, "Hey, Paul, what are you doing? Writing a letter." And he says, I've been given a thorn in my flesh. Anyway, unless you know what SpongeBob is, that won't make any sense to you. But it made me chuckle, so I just thought I'd share it. Here's the point. We don't know, but he's being attacked somehow. and he's in pain and he's in suffering somehow, and it's preventing him from being able to do what God's called him to do. So what is the natural response for a believer when that's going on in your life? What are you going to do when you're being attacked in that way? You're going to pray. Well, let's read verse 8. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. This is a man who is accustomed to hearing from God. He once said, "I sit with Christ in heavenly places," as he wrote from the Mamertine prison. He once was in a situation where somebody took a handkerchief from his body and went and put it on a young man that was demon-possessed, and that person was delivered. This is someone, as we talked about, that had prayed for people that had died and they rose from the dead. This is someone that was accustomed to hearing the voice of Jesus. And he cries out and says, "I'm being attacked. I'm in pain. I'm suffering. I need to be able to work for you." Three times he pleaded with God to take this suffering away. And the Lord gives an answer, which is in verse 9. "But he said to me," who's he? God, this is God's reply, Jesus' reply. What does he say? "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power might rest on me. What answer did Jesus give when he asked to be healed? He gave the answer no. He said no. Sit in that for a moment. I don't understand all the reasons why God does or doesn't do the things that he did. But for whatever reason, Jesus has made a choice not to prevent Paul from experiencing this suffering, despite all of the miracles of the past. Jesus says to him, in effect, "You live by the power of my word. I sustain your life. Every breath that you take is by faith. Every moment that your heart beats is because my hand keeps it beating. Every step that you take is because I care and shows undeniably that I love you. And guess what? Beyond all of that, I came down into this world and I died a sinner's death on the cross for you in order to forgive your sin. And then I poured out my Holy Spirit upon you and I called you to a mighty ministry. And you have seen me work through yourself, through other people that you have brought to me. You have seen me work in your church. You have seen miracles. You don't need healing from this. My grace is sufficient for you." And so Paul makes a resolution in response to that in verse 10. And he stands up and he says, "That is why, for Christ's sake," what does he say? "I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak," what does it say? "Then I am strong." Throughout the course of this journey, Paul has recognized that if it wasn't for this suffering, he would not have drawn so closely to Jesus. Some of the beautiful thoughts and the beautiful articulations that we have of God's love in his epistles are there because he was drawing near to Jesus. And he was drawing near to Jesus because he was driven to his knees through suffering. And Jesus, in his great mercy, permitted him to have whatever this problem was in order to keep him on his knees, keep him looking to Christ. And as a result, you and I are experiencing the blessed words of salvation from Paul's pen, because Paul went through a hard time. I'm wondering, when we all get to heaven and you are able to tell Paul about some of the things that his words did for you in your growth and in your experience, and he recognizes that he was able to write them because of the way that he hung on to Jesus' feet, because of what he was going through, I wonder, will he be in a position to praise God for this journey? I would be. So I've got some little theories for you. What's God doing when he seems silent? When we're praying, when we're crying out to him, when we're asking him for answers and he doesn't seem to be answering in the way that we expect or the way that we think that he ought, what's he doing exactly? Well, I don't know because I don't pretend to be able to read the mind of the Almighty, okay? But I've got seven theories, and I picked seven because I thought, well, you know, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. That's as good a number as any other, all right? So we're just going to go through. Here's some. This is not the Bible now. This is Daniel's theories as to why this might be going on, all right? So what's God doing when he seems silent? First of all, is that too small for you to read, or can you read that? It's okay. It's small, but you're gonna listen to me, and you'll be fine. Okay, that's fine. All right, so the first one, I think, is, well, he intends to answer in the future. And part of our struggle as human beings is that we live in a dimension of time. And when we speak to God, we expect that, well, he's got to do what we ask him to do at the moment that we ask him to do it. Whereas God is infinite, he's eternal, his plans are eternal. What he's trying to do is so infinitely above everything that we're aware of that we have to recognize that, well, even if he says yes, it's not always going to be on our clock, okay? That's the first thing. Second one is, he's placed it in our hands to answer. Ever thought about that? I often talk to young people that are praying for this or that, and when you ask them whether or not they've taken the steps in order to get to this or that, then they often haven't taken many steps. For example, I've been praying for a job. God won't give me a job. How many resumes have you sent out? How many doors have you knocked on? You know, all of this. Oh, well, you know, I've sent out two or three and I didn't hear back, so I quit. Well, keep going, you know. God may have placed it in your hands. Let's think even wider. Who here has ever prayed for God to end starvation in this world? End world hunger. Has anyone ever prayed for that before? Do you want to know, if you look on the UN, what the UN says, a UN, I forget the name of the, whatever their group is that calculates all of these things. You can Google it now, I'm talking to you, right? You can Google. How much will it cost to end starvation? And I can't exactly remember the figures, but they figured it out, and it's roughly $50 billion per year in focused aid, American dollars. $50 billion American per year in focused aid, and they believe they could end world starvation. You want to know how much we spend, what's the pornography industry revenue every year? $100 billion US. We spend twice as much as humanity every year on pornography than it would cost to end human starvation. And we said, God, why don't you end starvation? He's put it in our hands. And if we bring that back down to perhaps our level, some of the things we want to achieve as a church, what has he put in our hands to achieve financially, in terms of building or mission or whatever? We're praying, God, we want you to do it. Do it for us. Do it for us. He's put it on our hands. He's put it in our hands. We've got the power. Anyway, that's another one. So maybe he has already answered. Number three, he's going to bring more people to his kingdom by not answering. You know, I processed this when I got through the story of Job. Who has been encouraged by the book of Job ever in your life? Now, Job went through some horrific things, but I do believe that when the hundreds of thousands of people gather around him in the kingdom, they said, say to him, I'm here because of what you went through. It'll be worth it. Has anyone here ever heard of Johnny Erickson Tada? This is a young woman who was diving once. And she had an accident. Her neck snapped. She became a quadriplegic for life. And time again, she'd go to church and she'd ask and people would pray for her. She had anointing services. She went to healers. She never, ever got up out of that wheelchair. She wrote some beautiful books. I just finished reading her latest one, which I think she wrote in about 2006, something like that, called A Place of Healing. Her whole life as a writer and as a speaker, she, even though she couldn't move from the neck down, she'd had no pain. Whereas towards the end of her life, she developed crippling pain in her lower back. And can you imagine being completely immobilized and not being able to move or anything, and you're experiencing crippling pain? And as she writes that book, and I do recommend it to you to read, it's beautiful. She said, I'm writing this now because I recognize that the pain is getting worse and very soon I won't be able to. And I'm not writing this as someone that's been healed from this pain. I'm writing as I write. And she's not writing, she's dictating, obviously, but you know what I mean. She says, as I write, I'm experiencing this, and I'm in this conversation with God as I'm authoring this book, you know. the amount of encouragement that's come from the people that have been touched by her life. You should look into her if you've not heard of her before. So that's number four. He wants to use our journey to heal or to answer another. When we surrender our life to God, we give it to him, and we give it to him. It's not supposed to be with strings attached. He gave his life to us on the cross unconditionally. That's unconditional love. And then when we accept that, sometimes we have a Santa Claus arrangement with him, where, you know what I mean by Santa Claus arrangement? With Santa Claus, you are a good boy or girl and all year, and then you write a letter to Santa Claus and you tell him what you want. And if you were good, you get it. And usually if you're not good, you get it too. And a lot of people think that that's the way that our relationship with God works. I'm sorry to tell you, Santa Claus was St. Nicholas of Myra. He was a good pastor, but this is not salvation. Do you understand? This is not the way that God deals with us. He is God. He gave himself to us. We give ourselves to him. And when we do that, we give our lives to him to do with as he chooses, as he chooses. And it may be that there is some person that you're going to encounter in the future that unless you've walked the path you've walked, you'll have no testimony to share. And he enables you to walk through that path so that you can share God's love and the experience of your testimony with them at that time. Is that worth it? Number five. Sometimes he's waiting for us to surrender. There's many of us that if we had all the things that we prayed for, we wouldn't pray. There's many of us that still think that we need to be in charge of all of the outcomes in our life and all of the variables. There's some of us that are still trying to retain control, not just over our family and over our children and over ourselves, but over even God himself. That is not what faith is. Faith is surrender. Lord, I belong to you. And he's waiting for that, like the hymn says, softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling for you and for me. Well, sometimes he has answered, and the answer is no. And that was Paul's journey with this, whatever the messenger of Satan is. Is your faith robust enough? Is your understanding of who he is and your decision to follow him robust enough to survive a no from God? Because when the no comes, particularly the big no, it will shake your foundations. And there will be a question of faith. There will be a question of God's character. You will have to walk through that journey. And all the time you'll hear the voice of Jesus who says to you, in this world you'll have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And it's just a matter of time because before there's no more pain or suffering or sorrow anymore. All will be well when I restore. All will be healed when I restore. But for now, there's hurt. We have to make that resolution, don't we? You know, what makes us think sometimes that we know what's best for us anyhow? Ever thought of that? Like, that we know what's best. Well, Lord, I know what's best, and I think that you should give me this or do this for me, and that will be what's best. Part of faith and surrender is understanding that he knows best, no matter how strange and difficult that is sometimes. Hey, what about this? Maybe he has given you a yes, and even now there's things going on. He has begun to answer. He is moving in the background in ways that you're not even aware of. And you can't see, but he's doing it. And it's just not in the way that you expect or in your timeline. What about if our role is just to trust and to surrender that he will work things out in his time and with his love? The last time I spoke to you about this wasn't so long ago. I was preaching on the Lord's Prayer last year, you know. And I told a story of when I was a kid and I was praying for a particular Lego set. Does anybody remember that? And the conclusion of that story is, well, God didn't answer me, and so, you know, what do we do with that? And we kind of talked about that for a little bit, and that was the last time I mentioned it to you. Well, when I said that, and I feel a little bit guilty about it now, but it's still awesome, there was a couple of beautiful families in this church that got on the internet and decided to buy that Lego set still from when I was a kid, and they presented it to me as a gift. And that was so beautiful, so kind, I was so overwhelmed. 35 years. you know, and God answered. So I had to tell you the end of the story because, you know, it's not true anymore that I didn't get that answer to that prayer. It was presented to me. I spent a bit of time, put it on my shelf. It's pride of place on my bookshelf where all my most treasured items live. Sometimes it's going, you know, it's happening. God's doing it. It's just not in the timeline that you have for yourself. Ultimately, all of my seven explanations come down to this word, and that is the word trust. Another word that the Bible uses for it is faith. And I suppose you might think, well, that sounds trite. But do we really believe that God is God or not? If he is God and if he is love, then we can trust. We can surrender. And I'd like to suggest to you that trust emerges from a true encounter with Christ's infinite love. When you see God's love as revealed in Scripture, as exhibited on the cross, there is elicited within us a desire to return faith and trust and love to him. He can be trusted. He can be trusted. I was on my way in today, and I found that we have a record out there on the desk that had a beautiful article in it by Dr. John Shapashek, and you should check it out. I thought it was great. I took a little selection out of it that I wanted to show to you. This is an article about the phrase, the abiding love of Christ, in the writings of Ellen White. And he finishes the article like this. He says, "For Ellen White, experiencing the assurance of Christ's abiding love created a space for sharing tears and grappling with various frustrations, anxiety, emotional pain, anger, and sleepless nights. Maybe unanswered prayers. The depths of such intimate, trust-oriented communion with God surrounds human life with a new vision and deepens our efforts to promote the happiness of those around us." That's what happened to Paul, wasn't it? He was all about the Corinthians, even though he himself was in a pretty bad situation. His primary concern was for them. Understanding the depth of Christ's abiding love was not a dry theory, but a life-transforming power that enabled faith to survive immense disappointments, particularly during the seeming absence of God's presence. It's well expressed, isn't it? I love that. I'll tell you a story and then we'll be finished. I've lifted this story from the book Healing for Damaged Emotions by David A. Siemens. If you want to ever read it, I recommend that book. David A. Siemens was a pastor and therapist as well, and he would do counseling therapy, but also he would, you know, do what I'm doing right now as well. And he was sitting with a lady once, and she came into his office, and she began to tell him about her struggles with trust. I keep having problems in relationships because I can't trust that anyone really loves me. And I've asked God to heal me of this over and over and again, and I just cannot get healing from this. He won't answer. And as they had this counseling session together, Pastor Siemens asked this young lady, "When did you first feel this way?" And she went all the way back to when she was a child. Her parents had been sort of coerced by their families to get married when mum had gotten pregnant, when neither one of them had any real commitment or love towards each other. And it was very clear when she was little, that she was an accident and that she was unwanted. And there came a moment when her dad, there was another lady in the situation that became pregnant, let's say, and the dad had made the decision to leave the home. And as this young girl was rehearsing this, she was about 4 years old, in her crib. And she said that she remembered the moment that her father walked out the door. And in that moment in the counseling session, what erupted from her voice was not the words of a mature woman, but the cry of a four-year-old girl, "Daddy, Daddy, don't leave me!" And all of that pain. And she realized that she transcribed all of that onto all of her subsequent relationships. Somebody that was supposed to orient her and teach her who she was and tell her how valued she was in the world. And it had shaped every interaction that she'd ever had since then. And so Siemens tells her to go home and to meditate on a verse in this one here. And he simply asked her to imagine, where was God when this was going on? And she began to do it. Where was God when she was knit together in her mother's womb? and she realized that he was right there. She was not unwanted. She was not an accident. She was loved. She had a purpose. She was planned. And all of that healing began to flood down from the throne of God. And she realized suddenly who she was. And she had security. She had relief from anxiety. There was so much. A little while after that, I think this guy was running a bit of a revival in her church, her local church. And he asked for permission, what's it called without the name, anonymously, to share this story with the congregation, which he did. And she was sitting up the back in a pew. And as she looked across, he shared this story, and then he made an appeal for anybody that wanted prayer to come down the front. And he could see that there was a lady sitting in the back pew, and she was weeping, weeping, weeping. But she didn't go. And so this young lady went and dropped down next to this other lady and put her arm around her and said, "Is there anything wrong? Can I help? Would you like me to go with you up to the front?" And she said, "Don't talk to me. You wouldn't understand. You wouldn't understand." And suddenly she realized, this is the reason why I walked this walk. This is the reason why I walked this walk, so I can be here for this woman in this moment. And she said, "I do understand. That story's about me." And the tears and the comfort and the healing that came in that shared moment of pain. God is in the business of redeeming broken experiences. And I don't really understand why you're walking through what you're walking through or what you have walked through what you've walked through. I can't give you all the answers. I don't pretend to know them. But I can tell you this. God is in the business of redeeming broken experiences. Continue to pray. Continue to look to him. You will see his peace through this. I believe it. Do you? I want to finish with this, this little thing here that from the verse we just read. We can say it all together. 1, 2, 3, let's go. My grace is sufficient for you. Let's sing our last song and then we'll pray.